Okay, like Mike said, if you have a Bible, and if you don't, they're at the end of your rows. Otherwise, your app, your tablet, papyrus, whatever you have. And if your papyrus is signed, I'd like to see a copy of that. All right, so John 11, we're going to start off in 21 through 27, then we're going to skip, and we're going to go to 38 through 57. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." I'll skip to 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
All right, so If you've been hanging out with us, you know we've been walking through the Gospel of John, and this moment in John is kind of the pinnacle. It's the moment where everything comes together and all sides are chosen. And we live in a culture now where we have all kinds of shows and TV with all the computer-generated graphics where there's all kinds of dead people who are alive again, right? All kinds of TV shows. We have The Walking Dead, and we end up with all kinds of zombie movies. And Tom Cruise is doing a reboot of The Mummy this week, right? It's supposed to come out, and the whole idea of a mummy coming out. Well, what that does to us is it makes this idea maybe not as spectacular as it is. I want you to imagine for a moment that we are there, okay? That this is not an auditorium, this is not a theater in a high school, but this is a field next to a cave in first century Palestine, and that cave has a big old ginormous stone in front of it, and behind that stone is a grave. And what they would often do is they would go into places where there were cliffs or sides of rock formations, and they would go into either an existing cave or they would hew out a place inside a cave, and the grave would actually be a grave for multiple people. They would just put different platforms in this place, either made out of stone or create something where they could just put different bodies in. It would be like the burial place for everybody in the family. And here's this man, Lazarus, who died. He's been dead 4 days. And now we're there, right? And this guy, Jesus, comes up and he's kind of famous. We know who he is. People around have heard of his miracles, seen his signs. There's rumors that he made blind men see, and he's actually disrupted a couple funerals already. Walked into one man's funeral in his own house, a man named Jairus, and his daughter had just died a few hours ago, and Jesus walks into the funeral and ruins the funeral. Like, totally messes it up, right? And there's another story of Jesus just kind of walking by the wayside, and a funeral procession come, and Jesus ruins that funeral too, because the funeral does not go the way you planned it when the dead person gets up and starts eating lunch, right? But Jesus missed the funeral. See, they don't embalm in Israel. And what happens to the human body when you don't embalm is that decay starts really fast. By day four, all of the organs are pretty much collapsed and feeding on themselves. The eyes have shrunken into little bitty nothing. The brain is shrinking. I mean, the body, the color is gone in the skin and it's turned gray. But meanwhile, the gases are forming and there's a bloating. When Martha goes, "Jesus, don't move that stone. Our brother's going to stink." I love the old King James, right? If you grew up in church, it said he stinketh a lot. I've been around my kids. They stinketh a lot too, but not this bad. She's afraid that this is going to be an embarrassment, but what we have through the entire book of John is this deep connection. It starts in the very first few verses, this connection between light, Jesus is the light of the world, and life, that when the light of the world comes to people, it produces life in them, and that life is a different kind of life that is generated in them because they have seen the light of Christ. And now the light of the world, who's also declared himself to be the resurrection of life, is standing in front of this tomb, but he is 4 days too late, so they think. I mean, if he'd have showed up before Lazarus died, he could have done something, right? Maybe if he showed up at the funeral, but it's too late. Feel the weight of the moment. Don't let how Hollywood pictures these people coming back to life, because it doesn't really happen. It's just something we like to make up because, why do we make up stories like that? Because we hope there is something past the grave. We hope that. We don't want the funeral to be the end of our story. Because we know if the funeral is the end of our story, we know this. We know if the funeral is the end of our story, then this moment right now has absolutely no meaning at all. We are just cosmic accidents in this room hoping to make the best of our moment and somehow find some level of happiness. We know that these two questions are connected. The question of purpose in life. Does this life have any meaning, any value? Is there anything in this world worth living for? And the question of, is there life after this? Is this it, or is there more? And the reason we like zombie movies, the reason we're drawn to these movies is at least there's some kind of hope that, man, when I breathe my last and they put me in that box and they drop me in the ground, if that's all there is, then this moment doesn't matter either. We know that. And so we like movies that will at least give us some kind of hope that that's not it. You know, at least if I come back as a zombie, I still come back, right? And our vision is clouded to this moment. Feel the weight of a family who is mourning and is trying to get past, right? You know that's what you kind of pat people on the back and help them and go, listen, you'll get past this. It'll be okay. Days will come and eventually you'll be able to make sense of this and make peace with this. This is a family who is at that point. They're past the funeral. They're just trying to get past it, make sense of it. And Jesus says, let's go back. Let's go back to the tomb. I mean, do you feel that moment? And Jesus gives three commands. The first one is roll away the stone. And they're like, that's not going to go well. This is going to be an embarrassment for us. Then the second command he makes is to Lazarus. He talks to a dead guy. That's weird. He says, Lazarus, come out. I kind of hear this like, you know, they're playing the music from Price is Right in the background. Come on down. You're the next contestant. I kind of hear, you know, this Lazarus, come out. But it says he says it in a loud voice. He cries out, Lazarus, come out. And now we got a zombie. We got a dude who's wrapped in cloths. What they would do is they would take a person who had died and they would take a sheet that was made specifically for this, a piece of linen. They would put the body in and fold it over and then wrap it a couple times to make sure the body was nice and secure. They would wrap the feet nice and tight, and then they would wrap the person's head separately. And Jesus makes this declaration. Notice what happens at this moment. The author of life speaks, and eyes that had shriveled up now come back. Lungs that hadn't breathed for 4 days, a heart that hadn't beat for 4 days, blood that was turning to sludge turns back into blood, brain that hadn't done anything for 4 days starts having brain waves again, a heart starts beating. I always wondered if Lazarus had this one place, like this knee thing. He's like, yeah, Jesus didn't quite get this one all the way. You know, everything else was good when I came back, but you know, there's a little bit of that old dead dude right here in the back still, you know. kind of walk around like Fred Sanford, you know. But do you see the magnitude of this moment? You know, the other stories, that hadn't happened to them yet. But in this corpse that had been dead 4 days, that was bloating, immediately comes to life. And now we got this dude walking out with his head wrapped, and he's walking out like this because his feet are wrapped. And the people, I mean, do you see, like, you're staring at this grave and you're weeping, and the next thing you know, here comes this dude out. What would you do? Would you run? Would you freak out? Would you fall at the feet of Jesus? This is monumental, but it's monumental for way more. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to walk through the story, and I want to point out several things. We're going to talk about one person, all right? Two promises that Jesus makes. We're then going to look at three responses that happen in the story, and I hope to get to and finish with four applications, especially for us this morning. Genesis churches, we're getting ready to go on mission, but I hope it will apply to everybody in here. So one person, two promises, three responses, four applications. Let's talk about the person. Jesus is talking to Martha. We read this, and he said I am the resurrection of life. That's an interesting statement, and it is colossal. This is the pinnacle of really now 11 chapters in a masterfully composed, divinely inspired story, as John, one of Jesus' best friends, has spent 11 chapters up to this point unfolding the identity and the work of Jesus. Who is this guy? What did he do? Why did he come into this world? What is this all about? And he has unfolded this, the identity of Jesus. We begin in John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was light, and that life, light was the life of men." Verse 14 of John chapter 1, Jesus says, or John writing about Jesus says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the one only begotten from the Father. He was full of grace and truth." All these great themes John introduces, and he's letting us know the identity of Jesus, that God took on flesh. He came to dwell among us. The one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, put on a body and dwelt among us. In chapter 2, we start learning about John the Baptist, and we see Jesus interacting with crowds, and then Jesus performs his first miracle, and it's crazy because the first miracle Jesus performs is to keep the party going as he turns water into wine. In chapter 3, he meets this guy named Nicodemus, this religious leader who's one of the people, he's one of the crew of the people who will eventually be opposing Jesus, and we'll see they have drawn the line by chapter 11. But Nicodemus is curious, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, "Listen, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. It's an imperative. You have to be born again, but it's an imperative to have something done to you, not for you to do something." He says, "You must be born again." And he starts this theme of life that what he's talking about is the fact that a dead person, that literally apart from Christ, we are dead men walking. We are dead to God, dead to his purposes. Spiritually, we are not alive apart from Christ. And Jesus says, "Listen, what has to happen in every person's life is they have to have this moment where Christ invades their heart, fills their soul with their life." It's a picture back to Genesis 2. Okay, so in Genesis 2, God makes the first two people, Adam and Eve. And he makes all the animals, he just makes them, and then they're romping and playing and being animals. But he makes Adam, and he is still just dead. And what happens is the way God pours life into Adam is different from anything else, as the text tells us that God literally breathes the breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living spirit. It's exactly what we need. We need the God of this universe to breathe the breath of life into our dead spiritual souls and bring life and literally take a dead person and make us alive. And if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you know Christ because he did that in you. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we turn to Jesus and he pours his life into our souls, that we become a dead person who is alive because we have seen the light of Christ. By John chapter 4, 5, and 6, the battle lines are drawn. We have these religious leaders who are now opposing Jesus, and Jesus does two things over and over again. He speaks and he acts. In his speech, he starts telling us clearly his identity. He tells us who he is. He tells us about his nature. He tells us about his purpose. He tells us about his the fact that he is the great I Am who came into the world, the one true and living God who has taken on flesh. In his actions, he begins to do these amazing signs where he does miracles that leaves us understanding not just the great things he did, but we see who he is clearly as the light of the world gives sight to a blind man. And every time he does this, we have this group of religious leaders who realize the more people follow, the more people believe, the more people trust in him, the worse it is for us in our place of power. The worse it is for us in our position of authority. People will leave us to go to him. They cannot stay in both places. They see this and they don't like it. They are constantly trying to antagonize, harass, and put Jesus in his place. And every time they do it, Jesus gives answers that leaves them backpedaling and knowing that they cannot stand toe-to-toe with Jesus. But it doesn't change their hard, self-absorbed, angry heart. And the evidence all the way through is clear, but it comes to chapter 10 where Jesus tells them after healing the blind man, he looks at them and he reminds them that he is the good shepherd. And they reject the shepherd. And so chapter 11 becomes a living illustration of everything that Jesus has said to this point. And he looks at this sweet woman who has lost her brother, who is mourning, and he looks at her and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is putting a bow tie on everything he said to this point to say, listen, everything you hope for, everything you're longing for, everything you're wishing for your brother and wishing for yourself is wrapped up in me. What does he mean when he says, I am the resurrection and life? Well, first of all, he is implying that that means there is resurrection and life, both in this life and the life to come. That he's letting us know there is a resurrection. Believe it or not, in that day, half of the group of people that are opposing him over a theological question. The Sadducees, the priests that we'll meet a little bit later in this text, they do not believe there is a resurrection. They don't like Jesus because him saying stuff and raising people from the dead is messing up what they believe. And so he is affirming this, but it's more than that. He's not saying, I do resurrections. He's saying, I am the resurrection. I got to thinking about this, and I heard an illustration. I thought this was a good one. I want you to think about Kentucky Fried Chicken. Okay? Kentucky Fried Chicken. Now, personally, I like chicken. And I'm a fan of Kentucky Fried Chicken. The rest of my family, not so much. They're not crazy about it, but I like Kentucky Fried Chicken. But when you think Kentucky Fried Chicken, what comes to mind? Colonel Sanders, right? And Colonel Sanders is not some made-up dude. You do understand that. Now, we have this guy who lived decades ago who had, the little chin beard and the white hair and the white mustache and, dressed like the Southern gentleman with this goofy bow tie that kind of came down and the white suit. And if Colonel Sanders were to stand up here and say, I am Kentucky Fried Chicken, we would understand what he said, right? We would not look at him and go, what that means is that he looks human, but he's a chicken. That would not be our response, right? What we would understand is that everything that Kentucky Fried Chicken is symbolized in this man. Apart from this man, apart from Colonel Sanders, there is no Kentucky Fried Chicken. And if anybody else brings you a box of chicken and says, this is Kentucky Fried Chicken, but does not have a picture of Colonel Sanders on it, you know it's an imposter, right? And if you like Kentucky Fried, that's what you want. And especially if you lived a long time ago, 30, 40 years ago, when that was kind of the only game in town when it came to real good chicken, that's what you had, right? He embodied all of that. So when he said, I am Kentucky Fried Chicken, that's the idea. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, listen, there is no resurrection apart from me. I embody everything that resurrection is. And if anybody brings you something that is supposed to be life after death, but it does not have my picture on it, they're an imposter. Don't follow that. Don't listen to that. If somebody promises you hope in this life and the life to come, and that life does not run you right through Jesus and Jesus alone, they're giving you a good that will not satisfy in this life, and it will leave you dead in the life to come. I am the resurrection and life. And it's with this one person, this Jesus, who both his identity is made, his identity has been made clear to us. If you've been with us, if you're a guest, this first time you're hearing this, we've been walking through this for months. His identity has been made clear to us through his words and his acts. Now, here's why this is important. When you start reading the Old Testament, the whole Bible, God has made himself known through his word and his acts. In the Old Testament, he spoke and he gave us the law, and then he also acted and parted the Red Sea. He spoke and gave us his purpose and his covenants, and he also acted by bringing the 10 plagues. He spoke by speaking to kings and prophets, and he also acted by winning battles and defeating enemies and acting on behalf of his people. We see God's character in his words and his acts, and here's Jesus who shows up, and he is the one true living God who is now in a person, and he is revealing his identity through his words and his acts, and it is clear. By the time we get to chapter 11, it is clear. It is undeniable. He has made it clear, and that one person has identified himself, and it is clear to us now. He has made himself known, and if you are seeking hope and life and purpose and anything else, it will not work. It will not satisfy. And so we have this one person who makes two promises. Look at this. Look at what he says in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's my question. Do you believe this? What's he saying? He is actually making two separate promises, and they are wrapped to the I am the resurrection and the life. What's he saying? I think he's identifying two things here. I think the first part of this, if you're dead, you will live. If you're dead, you will live. Or in other words, the promise is the dead will live. I don't think in this case he is talking about life after the grave. I think this is in line with everything he said all through John, that he brings life and he brings it now, and he does this through what we've talked about, the new birth, that God breathes the breath of life into dead people, spiritually dead people. And he says, listen, a dead person will live again. How do they live again? Because the resurrection of life has poured the resurrection life into them, and they become living, hoping, believing people. And what happens is that he looks and says, do you believe this? Belief is our response to what God is doing, and we will respond to the beauty of Christ by trusting in him, by turning from ourselves, by honoring him, by lifting him up, and the new birth, this new life comes in us. A dead person lives. Which leads us to the second promise. Look at what he says. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He has said this, Jesus has said this over and over and over in John, that death for the believer is not death. Death for the believer just moves us into the presence of our God and prepares us for the final resurrection. So dead people live, and living people will live on. And this is all wrapped up in this idea of belief. If you believe, do you trust in Christ? Have you placed your faith in him as both your Lord and your Savior? Have you bowed your knee to King Jesus and embraced what he's done for you? This is what it means to believe. And I love her response. Mary looks at him and says, verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That is a great declaration of faith. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent by God, the anointed one, the Son of God, that your identity is unique. You are not like anybody else. You are God himself in the flesh, and that you have come into the world for us. That is a great declaration of faith. This is what John wants all of us to come to the point. He wants us to believe, or we believe this and believe it in such a way that it is transformative, that this becomes the binding center of our lives, that the purpose of life is to know Christ and to make him known. That's what belief looks like. And so the two promises are true for those who believe. That's what he says. Now, three responses. And this is where we have to see what happens. So what happens is Jesus says this to her, and the raising of Lazarus becomes a living illustration of this event. It is a temporal in the presence of these people, illustration of the reality that he is the resurrection and life. And so Jesus comes to the tomb, tells him to roll the stone away. Martha goes, man, he's going to smell. But he says, listen, we're going to do it anyway. So they rolled a stone away. And then he cries out to Lazarus. And Lazarus comes out of the grave. And there's a lot of deep, moving, beautiful things. I love how this section of story starts. Verse 38 tells us, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. If you were here last week, you heard me talk about this. Deeply moved sounds like he was kind of like deep in his soul, kind of sadness or anguish. That's not what the word means. This word means he was indignant. He was snorting. He was angry. What's he angry at? Is he angry at Mary and Martha? No. Is he angry at Lazarus? No. He is angry at what caused all this. That Jesus, there is a resolve here, a determined resolve. He is angry at death. He hates it, and he is resolved to defeat it. And he's going to give an illustration here with Lazarus to show this. And so when he looks at this tomb, he looks at this weeping family, he understands that death came into the world because we rebelled against the author of life, that the one who breathed life into our bodies, we cut ourselves off from him. We die because we are cut off from the author of life. And now the author of life is in their midst, and he is furious about this. He is not going to let death have the final say. And he brings Lazarus out of the tomb. Can you imagine this moment? Can you imagine this when Lazarus comes forth? And I love the way Jesus does it. Jesus prays this crazy prayer. It goes something like this. Father, I'm talking to you. We've already chatted about this. And I know this is what you want me to do. But I'm praying this again so that the people around me will hear me pray and give glory to you as I do this. So they will know I'm not just out here on my own doing my own thing, but literally you and I are in sync. That's a little paraphrase, but that's basically what he says. He is reminding this entire crowd that he is doing this in connection with the Heavenly Father, back to the idea of one God and three persons, the Trinitarian view of the Godhead. And what Jesus is doing is reminding us what he said over and over again. He said, I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. I don't go anywhere unless the Father sends me. The acts I do are the ones that the Father has me doing. And he is reminding this crowd that he is never out there alone. That there is one eternal God who is purposeful, and his purpose is the redemption and resurrection of people. We'll see this clearly. What is God up to in just a few minutes? And so he says this, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth, and here comes the mummy. What would you do? I mean, come on. What would your response be? I know it wouldn't be what's going on in here right now, just this mental thinking through it, we would freak out. Some of us would be crying. We would be shouting. Some of us would be terrified. We would run out of the room. Some of us would be totally freaking out. Some of us who didn't, if you don't like Jesus, this would really tick you off. Would you run up and hug Lazarus? Would you go like look at Mary and Martha and just go, what do I do? Oh my gosh. Would you fall at the feet of Jesus? What would you do at this moment? Do you see the magnitude of this? Do you see this moment? It really happened. There was a day where Jesus spoke to a dead man who'd been dead 4 days, and that dude walked out of the grave. And it's a parable. It's an illustration for every person who believes in Jesus. 4 days is chump change for the creator of the universe, but so is 2,000 years for the people who died at that age. And it is for whenever we go into the grave, the amount of time we spend there is nothing for the author of life. And what happened to Lazarus on that day will happen to all of us. Actually, it's different. Lazarus died again. I think the person who drew the short straw in the story is Lazarus. Like, he's like, everybody's afraid to die. Like, nobody wants to go through it. They asked Billy Graham, are you afraid of death? He said, I'm not afraid of death, but I am afraid of dying. Like, all of us are like, you know, we it's like this weight that is always there in our lives. Lazarus had passed that. He was in the presence of God, hanging out with the saints, probably high-fiving Peter, and all of a sudden he starts hearing his name, and he's like, I guess I'm supposed to go back. And now he's got to go through that whole fiasco again. That would kind of stink, to be honest with you. But the truth is that this moment is monumental. It is also the last public sign that Jesus is going to do. Because once Lazarus is out of the grave, there is no excuse to not believe. Which leads us to our three responses. We see it in the passage that comes after this. Read through this with me. You'll see this. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come to Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. There's the first response. Some looked at this and literally saw Christ for who he was, the glory of this moment, and they believed. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean? What are we talking about here? It means that I turn from myself. It means I turn from my own self-salvation experiment. It means I turn from being the authority and the God of my own life. And I look to Christ, and I understand that he died on the cross for me, and his death was in my place. We'll talk about that in a minute because it comes out in the story. He died in my place, and that he rose again. And that is my hope in this life and the life to come. So I trust in him, not in myself, not in my own goodness, not in my own works. I trust in what Jesus has done for me, and I realize that because of that, he is God. And by affirming his divinity, I claim I am not. And I bow my knee to Christ as my God, my King, my Savior, my Rescuer. And all of a sudden, Christ becomes the all in all in my life. What my life is focused, centered on is the person of Jesus, to know him more, to love him more, to experience him more deeply, to fellowship with him, to be known by him, and to have Christ be my everything. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And for all of us, there was a point where that began, where we just trusted Christ for the first time, where we said, Jesus, I know you're real, and I want you in my life. And for some of you this morning, I just want to say, Lazarus rose again. There's no excuse for not believing. And if you're here today, and you've never trusted in Christ, this would be a great day for you just in the coming moments to just say, Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. I am turning from me, and I'm trusting in you, and I'm giving you my life. That would be monumental. This could be your moment where God made a dead person live. And what literally happened to Lazarus in a physical sense could happen to you right here in this room. This room may be your sepulcher where the stone is rolled away. The light of Christ shines into the grave of your heart. He makes you alive and you believe for the first time and you walk out of your grave. You will become the mummy this morning. Wouldn't that be cool? That's my hope for some of you today. My hope for some of you is that literally you will see Jesus and go, I'm in. I trust him. And Christ will make a dead person alive. Believe. For the rest of us, if we know Jesus, if you're walking with him, it just means to continue to trust in him as both Savior and Lord. The one who paid my debt, and I live with that as the center of my life, and as my King that I bow my knee to. He directs my life. That what Martha said, that I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world. That's my hope. Some believe, the crowd here. There's also a whole other group of people, their response is indifference. And we see this in two places. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. These are the tattletales, right? These are the ones who are like, hey, you're not going to believe this. And they got some power and some information. And they think that by going to the religious leaders, they're going to get kind of in with those guys. And so they run and tell the Pharisees what's going on. Now drop down again and look. Here at the end of the chapter, verse 54 says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. The reason, we'll see this in a minute, is because the resolve was there. Next time they see Jesus, they're taking him out. But went there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Understand, this is the Passover, where Jesus will become the Lamb of God and give his life. This is the end. This story of the raising of Lazarus happened somewhere between December and at the latest, early April. Actually, this story, middle of March, the year Jesus died. And now he is left and the Passover is close. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. In other words, what you have is this crowd of people who are doing their religion. They're doing it well. They're even going to purify themselves before the Passover. But Jesus is a novelty. Man, if he shows up, it's going to be fireworks. And maybe Jesus says some cool things, and we'll get all excited about that. And then maybe the Pharisees will line this up. And man, Passover this year is going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. This is the craziest year. Like every other year we come to Passover, it's always kind of meaningful. It's kind of cool. But something's going to happen this year, man. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to stop them and force their mouths closed? I mean, what is Jesus going to do? Because we know he's done these crazy things. But notice what they're not doing. They're not following Jesus. Jesus is a novelty. This is the faith of millions of people who will check the box Christian when the survey comes. They do their religion. They like the idea of a God who will get them out of trouble and who maybe even will take them to the life to come. But Jesus is more of a novelty than a king. He's more of a fun idea and a homeboy than a God to be worshipped. And what we've seen all through the Gospel of John is that faith will not save you. That faith will not make a dead person live. That type of faith will not have you walking out of your grave as the mummy. Indifference. And then we see a third response, the response here in this story of absolute rejection. Absolute rejection. Back to indifference. Hey, I'm going to say one more. I got a poem here I want to read to you. It's a poem by Wilbur Reese. And I think this is the faith of a lot of people. Indifference. This is just enough of Jesus. It's like the flu shot. You get just enough of the real thing to make it where you can't really get the real thing. A lot of us in church, that's us, okay? I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. The last response is rejection. And we see this in the religious leaders. And there is this amazing moment here. It's crazy. Make sure you have your Bibles. I want you to see this in the text. Verse 47. So the people had come to the Pharisees and told them, and it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, those are two different theological camps. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection and in supernatural things, but they're rejecting Jesus. The chief priests come from a tribe called the Sadducees that don't believe in supernatural things, that they don't believe in a resurrection, but they made this group called the Sanhedrin. It is this group of 70 Jewish leaders that kind of function as the Supreme Court of Israel, and they're getting the council, this court, the Sanhedrin, together. And it says, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, don't miss that. They cannot deny what Jesus has done. They didn't say, well, a bunch of people are claiming that Jesus performed signs. They didn't come and say, a bunch of people are saying this, but we're not sure it's true. We think all these stories are made up. They said, listen, we know this. This guy is performing many signs. They cannot deny the reality, but I want you to look at what they say. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There it is. What are they saying? They're saying, listen, people cannot follow both us and them. If they follow Jesus, they're going to leave us. If they follow us, they're not going to follow Jesus. But what's happening is everybody's going to him. And if everybody goes to him, we will not be important anymore. And what, on top of that, what's going to happen is Rome is going to hear that there's some guy who's leading masses of people, and he's got throngs of people following him, and they're going to go out to him. And when they go out to him, man, Rome's going to freak out and come here, and they're going to take our position. This is not about their concern about their nation. This is about their concern about their place of honor, their ability to think they're important, their pride, their rulership. They are basically saying, there are two options right now. It is Jesus or us. We cannot let Jesus win this. We're too important for that. And their rejection of Jesus is tied absolutely to the idea of their own authority in their own life. And here's the deal. Hear this. There's enough information, enough proof. We know Jesus is who he claimed to be. We know he rose again. But eventually, for every single one of us in this room, the real Jesus is going to confront your own sense of authority, ability to run your own life, ability to rule your world. And it is at that place where you will go, I can either follow Jesus or live for myself. And that is the core decision that will determine whether or not you trust Jesus or you reject him. We reject him in all kinds of ways. It's not always, I'm going to kill him, but eventually you will have to see Jesus dead, if at least in the way you deal with him. When the light of Christ is truly shown into your heart, eventually you do have to make a decision. Who gets to rule this? Eventually you do. You will have to make a decision. Who gets to rule this? I've had all kinds of conversations with people who eventually said, I'm not following Jesus because if I have to follow Jesus, I can't live the way I want to. That's all this is. And so you have the high priest. Here's the amazing moment. Watch this. This is crazy. God is a great God. The high priest. Now understand, the high priest was given that position for life. This high priest ruled as the high priest from 18 AD till 36 AD, the entire life of Jesus. And as the high priest, he is the most important religious figure in Israel, but he is rejecting the Messiah. He is at the front of the line, but look at what happens. Look at, I just love this. God is a great God. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." Now listen to this. "Nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now understand this. From the get-go, God's purpose was for Christ to die for you. Jesus came into the world and demonstrated his glory through his words and his acts, and it has come to a pinnacle. These 70 people have to decide. And Caiaphas, thinking he is serving the purpose of God, looks at them and says, "It is better for that one man to die." Don't you know this? I mean, have you lost your mind? "It is better for that one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish." Then John inserts this. He didn't say that of his own accord. Here's this man who is rejecting Jesus, and he has a word of prophecy. Literally, he is standing up like the prophets of old, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, it is better for Jesus to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." And it says, he said that, not of his own accord, but on top of this, he reminded them that Jesus' death was not just for the nation, but for all those who are scattered abroad, so that God would gather into one people all of his children who were scattered abroad. And Caiaphas is saying words that he thinks he means this, but the God of this universe, I mean, this is, you understand, this is a God in the Old Testament who, there's this guy named Balaam who is riding a donkey, and to get Balaam's attention, the donkey goes all Shrek on him. Right? Talking donkey. Again, we're like, yeah, we saw a movie about that. No, that doesn't happen. Cartoons, yes. Real life, a talking donkey, But the voice of God spoke through a donkey, and now the voice of the eternal God is moving Caiaphas' lips. He thinks he's saying, that dude's got to die, because if he doesn't die, the nation's going down. But he says one of the most profound statements in the Bible. He says, he must die for the nation. And not just for the nation, but his death will be for the people scattered abroad. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And almost exclusively in the Old Testament, this Greek word, when it is translated, is tied to the sacrificial system. When animals were sacrificed for the people. In other words, when the person deserved to die, the animal died instead. In the place of is a better translation. It is a word that all through the Bible refers to atonement. One death when somebody else deserved it. Caiaphas, the high priest who is rejecting Jesus and is basically saying, this is a death sentence for Jesus. Jesus is literally, like Caiaphas is saying, it's time to find the dude and get rid of him. He needs to die for. But he starts speaking prophetically, thinking he is speaking on behalf of God, and he is. God uses a godless man to put his word out and make this statement, which is the central focus of the entire Bible, that Christ died for you. And he did this so that he would gather all over the world, not just the Jewish nation, all over the world, right? All over the world. That's us. The scattered people all over the world that he is gathering into one people. Genesis, that is you. That is me. That is Charleston, right? That's why we go. Because Christ died for our sins. So four applications, real quick. First of all, application number one, the moment. This was their moment. And they drove a stake down. You never know how many moments you have. But we are resurrection people. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it means we live this moment for the glory of God. Why do we go to Charleston? Because Christ died for our sins, and he is the resurrection and the life. And don't miss the connection here. The resurrection of Lazarus cost death his life. It cost Jesus his life. But so did the resurrection of Mike. And we have this moment. And that promised another moment. The men and the women, second application. That it is for people who hear the voice of God and he makes them alive and he has made us. Like if you were a follower of Jesus, you are a resurrection person. We are not waiting for a resurrection. In one very real way, God has made you a resurrection person, which means we live on this side of the grave. Like part of the thinking, sometimes it shows up in church. We sing a lot of songs about heaven. We don't realize that the resurrection on one level has already happened, that he has made a dead person alive. That's you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a resurrected person. You are a little Lazarus, a walking evidence of the work of God in this world. And we go out like that. So what are we doing? Genesis Church, we're going to pack up trailers. We're going to meet in the parking lot. We're going to go. And we are going to go as resurrection people. The men and women, that's who we are. The message. The third application, what is our message? And we only have one message. It is the message of the resurrection. We preach Jesus. That's why Paul came and speaking to the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, I knew nothing except Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen. That's all I have. When you read the story of Acts, the spread of Christianity in the early church, it said that everywhere they went, they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore the resurrection of the dead. That's the message we have. We have good news for people that Christ died and rose again and he raises dead people. We will sit around with all these kids this week. These little beautiful African-American kids will sit at our feet. We will tell them that Christ died for them. That's the only message we have. And we proclaim that everywhere. That's what we want to be. We want to be resurrection people proclaiming the resurrection message, which leads to the fourth application. As the band is headed this way so we can worship Jesus, the fourth application is this, the mission. And the mission is tied to this phrase, the gathering of all of God's scattered people into one people. That God's purpose is a global purpose of the reaching of the nations and gathering for himself. What is God doing in the world right now? And the answer is he is redeeming his people, rescuing the nations. And so we are a people who understand that Christ died for us. This moment is our moment. We are a people who are resurrection people, that Christ is changing our lives, and he's changing us because we are people who have met the risen Christ. We have one message, to proclaim Christ, to make much of him, and we are a people who are going to go on mission and do that. This is why all summer long, we use our summer to make much of Christ in this neighborhood, in Charleston, in Ecuador. Terry leaves this week, right? This beautiful woman up here is getting on an airplane to go to Ecuador, taking a group of teachers this week to go to Ecuador. Teachers, some of them know Jesus, some of them may not, to go to Ecuador, to go into public schools in Ecuador and tell them how to make a difference in the lives of special needs kids. And she is living out the implications of the mission of God. Isn't that amazing? We got people going to Haiti. We got a team following her up. We will join her in Ecuador. I'm going on that trip. We got a team going to Haiti later this summer. We're going to Charleston. We're going in our own neighborhoods with kids' clubs. We want to be a people on mission. Why? Because Christ is alive. He's the resurrected Savior, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That is our mission, and that is why we do what we do. And so we're going to pray, and we're going to sing a song or two of celebration to this King, and then we're going to commission this team that's going out in just a few minutes to send them on their way to Charleston. We've got like 70 people from our congregation going to Charleston this week to live the mission of God together, and it's an exciting day for that. So let's pray and let's sing. Lord, we love you. We praise you. You are good to us, and we honor you for that this morning. And Lord, we just ask that you will use this moment in our lives. And my prayer especially is, if there's anybody in here who doesn't have a relationship with you, who has not met you, will you make their dead heart alive? Will you lead them to faith in you this morning? Will you help them trust you? In your name I pray. Amen.